Well, we are continuing our study on, it's a study in systematic theology. In particular, we've been going through the different attributes of God. An attribute is a characteristic of God. And the attribute that we're going to discuss this evening is the omnipotence of God. And when you think of the omnipotence of God, comes from two Latin words, omni, which means all. So whenever you hear omniscience, omnipresence, omni, that prefix means all. And then potent or potent means power. So when we speak of the omnipotence of God, it speaks of his power. But we do need to define that, to sharpen that definition a little bit so that our understanding is consistent with the Bible, so that when we speak of the omnipotence of God, it's not so much God's ability to do anything. Sometimes it's portrayed that way, especially by philosophers, but it's God's ability to do whatever he wants that is consistent with his character, with his nature. Paul Washer defines the omnipotence of God as, quote, "With regard to God, the word means that he can do all that he is determined to do and that no person or force can hinder him or oblige him to do contrary." So there is nothing outside of God's person, God's being, that can constrain him to do contrary to that which he desires to do. Stephen Charnock says, "The power of God is the ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatever his infinite wisdom may direct, whatever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all his perfections, to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal decrees if power did not step in to execute them." Okay? So, Charnock speaks of God's holiness as the beauty of his attributes, but his power is that which gives life, gives him the ability to do all his holy will. Or if you like the children's catechism that we teach, can God do anything? Answer, no, God cannot lie or die, but he can do all his holy will. Okay. He cannot lie or die, but he can do all his holy will. Wayne Grudem says, it's God's ability to accomplish all his holy will. But as was mentioned in the Children's Catechism, there are certain things that God cannot do. So what are some things that God cannot do? I just mentioned two of them. He can't sin, okay. Yes, Gracie? He cannot lie or die. God doesn't lie, God doesn't die. So let's ponder these. The first one, letter A, God cannot repent or change, okay. Now we talked about this when we talked about the immutability of God. Numbers 23:19. Let's see, Mr. John, I'll have you read that one for us.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
Okay, what does it say God is not? He's not a man, okay? And nor is he a son of man, nor is he a ben Adam, that is in the category of man. And because he's not a man, there's certain things that he doesn't do that men do. What are the things that men do that God doesn't do? He doesn't change his mind or repent. He does not lie as well. And so God doesn't change his mind in one sense. Now, we looked at, I don't want to review everything we talked about when we talked about the immutability of God, but remember we went through Jonah, we went through Genesis 6, that there are certain passages that speak of God relenting, even the language of God repenting, but it's from our perspective that God changes his mind. Like even with the case of Jonah, where it says that he repents, it's clear if you read all the book of Jonah, it was his plan to save the Ninevites the whole time, right? I mean, that was the whole purpose of why he saved the Ninevites, or why he sent Jonah, was to save the Ninevites. And Jonah knew that was his purpose. Remember at the end, as Jonah is moaning and groaning, he says, I knew this is what you were going to do, right? So God didn't really change his mind in that sense, okay? And 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. Rusty, I'll have you read this one. 1 Samuel 15:29.
Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind.
Okay, so what does this tell us about God? What does he not do? He doesn't change his mind. Now, within this context, he changes his mind, right? Okay, who does he change his mind about? About Saul, right? He's the one who appointed Saul to be king, and then he's the one who's going to dethrone him. And so it is interesting within this very context in which God seems to change his mind concerning Saul is a clarification that actually God doesn't change his mind. And again, when you read the whole storyline of the Bible, when God, way back, Genesis 50, 49, somewhere around there, when God is speaking through Jacob, and he's talking about all of his sons, he says, something will not depart from Judah. Remember that one? The scepter shall not depart. The promise of a king to come, that God's forever king, was to come through Judah. Now, was Saul from the line of Judah? Okay, you can tell by the intonation of my voice. Anybody know what tribe he was from? He was a Benjamite. He was a right-handed fellow. He was a Benjamite. And so we know that it was God's plan all along to have a descendant of David to be God's, from Judah to be God's forever king. So in that sense, we know just by reading the whole storyline of the Bible, in that sense, we know God didn't really change his mind regarding Saul, that it was part of his eternal purpose to have a king from the line of Judah. So God doesn't change. When we covered the attribute of immutability, doesn't change in regard to his nature, his perfections, his attributes. So God is not growing in his knowledge. He's not going from bad to worse or from good to worse, or wait, bad to better. You know what I mean. He doesn't change in regards to his plans or purposes. So God is unchanging as to his being. Letter B, God cannot lie. Alyssa, I'll have you read Hebrews 6:18.
So that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us.
Okay, so what does this passage say it's impossible for God to do? To lie. Okay. And that's actually not a weakness, is it? That's a strength. The things that God cannot do are not weaknesses, but they're strengths. And I think Charles Hodge is going to speak something to that in a minute. One more passage along these lines, though. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Mom, I'll have you read that one for us. Okay, so again, what does this tell us God cannot do? Cannot lie. And this is in the context of God doing what? In verse 2. Giving promises, okay? And so the fact that God cannot lie, a God who gives promises in verse 2, what does that give us? Okay, somebody said it, hope. It gives us hope. If God could lie, you know, if, you know, you're laying hold on your deathbed, the promise, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And you're holding on to Jesus, and you die and stand before God, and God says, yeah, you know that verse, John 3:16. I was just kidding about that one. I changed the rules, you know. You know, it's not through Jesus. That's horrifying, right? But yet God tells us he can't lie. He's made promises, and this gives us hope, a hope that's not a mere wishful thinking, you know, not as, well, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow kind of hope, but the kind of hope, because the object of this hope is not merely our desires, what we would like to happen, but it's rooted in the character of a God who cannot change. The character of a God who cannot lie. And so, along those lines, Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian of the 19th century, says this: it is involved in the very idea of power that it has reference to the production of possible effects. It is no more a limitation of power that it cannot affect the impossible than it is of reason that it cannot comprehend the absurd, or of infinite goodness that it cannot do wrong. It is contrary to its nature. Instead of exalting, it degrades God to suppose that he can be other than he is, or to act contrary to infinite wisdom and love. When, therefore, it is said that God is omnipotent because he can do whatever he wills, it is to be remembered that his will is determined by his nature. And it is certainly no limitation to perfection to say that it cannot be imperfect. Okay? And so this is important, that when we're putting, in a sense, limitations and guidelines on what it means that God is omnipotent, it does not mean that God cannot, that God can do anything. It means that he can do anything he wants to do that is consistent with his nature. And that, again, is not a weakness, but it's a strength. It's a strength for God to not be imperfect. It's a strength for God to not be a liar. And letter C, it's a strength for God cannot be tempted by evil or commit evil. Andrew, can you read that one for us? James 1:13. Yeah. There's two Andrews. Okay, thank you, Andrew. There's an Andrew on my left hand and Andrew on my right hand. So what does this say? When we're tempted, what are we not allowed to say? Okay, yeah, it's God's fault. I'm being tempted by God. Now, it is very interesting, and I'll just point out, earlier on in this same chapter in James, James says in 1:2, we're supposed to count it all joy when we encounter what? Trials. Trials is actually the same Greek word translated temptation down in verse 13 here. So what do you think is the difference? Because clearly in 1:2 and 3, these are trials that God is using for our good. But verse 13 says we're not supposed to say God tempts us. What say you? What do you think, Ryan?
Sin is never for our good.
What's that?
Sin is never for our good, so it doesn't tempt us in that particular way.
Okay. Okay. Matt?
Indirectly. Indirect route to it. No. Not directly from God, but temptation. God uses all things good. So.
Okay, so if God is not... So maybe verse 13 is saying, you know, God's not the he's not the primary cause of the temptation. Okay, that's one possibility. Any other thoughts, Devin? Rusty, dude, is that a hand or is that a... Okay.
If there is evil and we're tempted by it, it's because of our own natures.
Okay.
It's not because God forced us to be tempted by it. It's because of our desires.
Mm-hmm. Because that's what he goes on to say, because our desires are sinful. Okay. The way in which I harmonize it is motivation. Like, God... While it's the same Greek word that's being used, in English we have a word tempt, which tempt carries more the idea of trying to lure into sin. It's like when my wife knows I'm on a diet and she offers me chocolate, she is tempting me to sin, okay? So tempt in English carries the idea of luring into sin, whereas testing or trial, it's a little bit more general. The intentionality of a test or trials is not necessarily to bring failure, to bring sin. And so I think, so while it's the same Greek word, I think there's justification for the different English translations, because it's really a difference of motivation. God's purpose in trials is for our good. But he never tempts. He never brings the trials with the motivation or the purpose or the intentionality to draw one into sin. And that's, I think, explained in verse 13. What does it say that God cannot happen to God and God himself does not do? Yeah, he cannot be tempted by evil. Okay, so... God has no attraction to evil. God loathes evil. God hates evil. And so he cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone in the sense of intentionally trying to draw them into sin. Make sense? Shall we move on? Yeah, I think so. I think so. An anthropomorphism, anthropo, man, morph, change, or form, I'm sorry. So speaking of God as if he's in the form of a man, there's also another word, zoomorphism. What do you think that is? A zoomorphism. Yeah, when you liken God to an animal. So when it says that, you know, we can hide under the shadow of God's wings, we know that that's not saying God is a chicken, you know, because it's a metaphor to speak of God. God is not a man that he should change his mind. So so when it speaks of him changing his mind, it is speaking of him changing in such a way that a man would change. And yet, I want to be careful. God's, and again, I don't want to go back to the whole lesson on immutability, but God's immutability is not the same as immobility. God's immutability is not the same as immobility. God is not in a frozen pose for all eternity. There's real interactions with the true and living God. It's just that his, if you will, responses are not like our responses because he's not a man. Like, for instance, God, you know, all of our responses, if you punch me in the face, I'm going to respond. You know, it probably won't be a righteous response. God's responses aren't like that because he's never caught off guard. He's always purposeful and intentional in all of his responses that he has planned and he knows all. So it's different. It's hard for us to even relate to that because we're not God, right? You know, God is God. He knows everything. But nonetheless, the scripture would speak of real interactions, but not as if God's interactions are like ours in that sense. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good. Any other questions or comments? Okay. You got that all down, Emmy? You're just thinking about it, huh? Okay. Letter D, God cannot deny himself. Let's see. We'll have the other Andrew read this time. Andrew on my left. Second Timothy 2:13.
If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Okay, so what does this passage say about God? Yep, he cannot deny himself. Now, this is probably the most misinterpreted verse in 2 Timothy. Most people use this as a hopeful verse, but this is basically God saying he can't deny himself. He's going to bring the hammer of judgment if you're faithless. But I'll leave that to you to read through the context and discern that for yourself. But for our purposes, what is clear is that he can't deny himself, which this is in the context of his faithfulness, him being faithful to his own promises. Augustine concurs, God is omnipotent, and yet he cannot die, he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself. How is he omnipotent then? He is omnipotent for the reason that he cannot do these things. For if he could die, he would not be omnipotent. So same thing that we've been saying. Letter E, God cannot do something that is a contradiction. This is the common one. You know, you're in philosophy 101, you know, and the professor says, can God make a rock that's too big for him to pick up? Ha, 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 ha. And you just want to choke the person. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's just me and my own sinful thoughts. God doesn't do absurdities. And again, these are, you know, can God make a round triangle? Can God make a round square? Well, a square, by very definition, cannot be round, and something that's round, by very definition, cannot be square. So these are kinds of silly things that would again, when we think of the biblical doctrine of omnipotence, God does all his holy will. He doesn't do absurdities or stupidities. Okay? Any questions on that? And so while philosophers may define omnipotence as God can do anything, if we're going to be biblical, we ought to qualify that and say God can do whatever he wants, whatever is his holy will. Now, I was asked the question, very deep theological question the other day, if God can make unicorns. I'm still thinking about that one. Any questions before we move forward? Okay. Now let's look at some angles of his omnipotence that we see laid out in the scripture. His power to create life in the womb. Genesis 18:14. Cheryl, can you read that one for us? Okay, so remember the account of Abraham and Sarah? Two young people, right? No, two old people, 90 and 100 years old, something like that. And the angel says that they are going to have a child. And notice the statement here, is anything too difficult for the Lord? It is interesting. That's a statement that's often repeated in the context of infertility, right? We see it come up with, I think, Zacharias and Elizabeth, with Mary in the virgin conception, virgin birth. And it is, in the context of infertility, there is a kind of helplessness. And there is a kind of desperation. In these contexts, God often puts his omnipotence on display and shows his power to create life in the womb. We also see, number two, his power to fulfill promises. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Jim, can you read that for us? Sword. And in Zechariah, that's in the part of our Bibles where the pages are all sticking together. It's right after Second Hesitations. Okay, so what is God promising here in verse 4 and 5? Yeah, bring people back to where? Mm-hmm. And what are they going to be doing there?
Yeah, the old men and women, they're going to be hanging out in the streets, sitting in the streets. Young people are going to be playing. Now, this is a passage, it may find its fulfillment in a future thousand-year kingdom or maybe on the new heavens and new earth. But the important part is that kids will be playing. So there will be Nintendo DS. There will be Uno in the new heaven, new earth. I think J.C. Ryle has a sermon on that. Ron? Well, and I don't know that it was, I think while people still, even at this point in Genesis, lived longer than normal, there still were evidently limits on fertility. There was still evidently a window of a limit on fertility where, as we see from the narrative, that for a woman to have a baby at age 90, 100 is not normal. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question, though. But yeah, people are still living older, and it's never anything that is like cut and dry. Like, okay, you're going to start dying earlier here. It just seems to kind of gradually phase out, and people have different theories on it. You know, it's hard for us to know. Like, number one, the fall. You know, you have two cataclysmic events happening in the first, 10 chapters. Well, yeah, first 10 chapters of Genesis. You have the fall of man, which obviously sin affecting man, bringing disease into this world. But, there'd be a good indication if disease just entered, it takes a while for more disease and suffering to spread so that people would be living longer. Who knows the genetic makeup of man, how that was affected by sin as man reproduces down the line. But then you also have a global flood. What was life like before the global flood? I mean, the only thing we know is what it was like as we read Genesis 3 through 5, which isn't much information. And so what has changed? I don't know, but evidently to such a degree that all of a sudden people aren't living as long as they have. It's also, there's some creation scientists who have a hypothesis. Some animals still live very long. Somebody posted a picture of turtle that was like, 300 years old. Like they had a picture, or no, it was 180 years old, and they had like a picture when he was like two, and then so some animals live quite long. Now it's also interesting, most of those animals that live longer, they stop growing at a certain point, but some animals don't stop growing, they just keep growing, but they don't live as long. There's a hypothesis that maybe some of the dinosaurs that we see as these huge animals, it wasn't so much that they were that big of animals like when they're young, but they, if a lizard, lives to be 900 years old and doesn't stop growing, it's going to be a big lizard, it's going to be what we would consider a dinosaur. Yeah, it's an interesting idea. How do we get off on that topic? Yeah, death and age. Yeah, that's a good question, though, Ron.
I have another question. Uh-huh. Do you think in heaven you can ask God to replay the fall of man and the Bible in picture on it? Just to see how he did create the earth and how he did.
Oh, I'm sure you can ask. I don't know what his answer will be. Yeah, I don't.
See, you need to see the Bible.
Right. Yeah.
Words may be internal. I'm just sitting there and asking, hey, can I see?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's possible. I don't see why not. I mean, some people take that verse that, you know, the former things have passed, as in Revelation 22 or 21:4, as we won't remember anything. There doesn't seem to be any indication that we won't remember things in the new heavens and new earth, things in the past. I think that's a misinterpretation of that verse. So it's possible, and of course we can ask, and we'll see, you know. That's possible too. Maybe there'll be like a whole Netflix library. You can, like, you know, turn to, you know, Genesis 6, you know. Binge watching Genesis 6. Anyways, anything else? Yeah, Jim.
Well, I was thinking from Ron, because that's great. You're asking, like, why 9 years old?
Yeah.
Genesis 6:3 said, you know, God will make it. After Genesis 5 talks about all the ages of these people, hundreds of years, and it says he limits them to 120 years.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I actually think when he says that, when he says 120 years, I think that's 120 years till the flood was going to happen. That's the way I take that verse, not necessarily a limitation on how old man would live as far as years on the earth, but as how long man would live before he would bring the flood. Right, yeah. Good. Any other questions? Okay. Here's a quote from Spurgeon. God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisted arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from his creatures. He himself is the great central source and originator of all power. And going back to this passage in Zechariah, you know, in the midst of him, this promise of, again, what seems to be a future promise of God being with his people, perhaps fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth, children playing in the streets, you know, without the threat of war or danger. In verse 6, it says, if it is too difficult in my sight, in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? There's not even degrees of difficulty with God, right? Everything is with perfect ease for him to do whatever he wants, and he will fulfill all of his promises, even if it seems impossible from our vantage point. He will bring it to pass. Any questions or comments? Okay. Number 3 there, his power to create. Psalm 33:6-9. Ron, if you could read that for us.
Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be, and he commanded and it stood firm.
Okay. So, what does God do in verse 6? Yeah, through his word he makes the heavens. through the breath of his mouth. I mean, just, you know, you think back to Genesis 1, you know, and God said, let there be, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. God speaking this world into existence. Sometimes we can just kind of gloss over. It's so common, you know, yeah, God created, but like, I mean, think about that for a second. His ability, I mean, these massive structures, you know, the planets, the galaxies, just by his spoken word brought forth into existence.
They're all perfectly aligned.
Yeah. Yeah, you think one of the smallest things in God's creation is an atom. Everything is made up of atoms. What happens when you split an atom? I mean, that's amazing to think about. Any questions or comments? You know, sometimes when we encounter some of the fierce aspects of God's creation, we just kind of are in awe, right? You know, I mean, just even if you go to the ocean, you're just like, wow, there's this huge body of water. You watch clips of a tsunami that's just coming and tossing cars like they're little rag dolls. And yet God is the creator of all. You wonder what it would have been like to be in that boat when Jesus was sleeping and the storm comes on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus just puts that omnipotence on display with one word rebuking the winds and the waves. I mean, it must have been just jaw-dropping. It had to be, because those experienced fishermen who one minute were deathly afraid of the storm, the next minute they're deathly afraid of who? Of Jesus. Okay, they said, what kind of guy is this? It's amazing to think about, to be confronted with omnipotence before your very eyes. Also, his power to save. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Cindy, I'll have you read this one.
And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Okay, so what's the context of what's going on here? Yep, so it's Jesus' interaction with this guy who's sometimes called the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, what must I do to he says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus brings up the commandments. This guy's not seeing his sin. Jesus says, go, sell all you have, come follow me. The man was unwilling to part with his stuff and follow Jesus. And Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then what is the response of the disciples after that? In verse 25. Who then can be saved? Now, this is hard for us to understand in our world. You know, in our world, if people have a lot of money, they're evil, right? That's the kind of comments, you know, they're dirty, you know, they did something wrong, you know, to be that wealthy. Well, in Jesus' world, if you had a lot of money, it meant you done something right. You're a good guy. And so for Jesus to say, this man doesn't have eternal life, the disciples are like,
you know, what hope is there for us? Because, you know, our wallets aren't as big as this dude, and so we're in trouble. And so they say, who then can be saved? And verse 26, you know, this is the verse that makes it on the Christian greeting cards. With God, all things are possible. But if you look at the context of this, what's going on here is Jesus is, the disciples are thinking it's impossible for anybody to be saved. And Jesus is saying, yes, it is impossible. With man, it's impossible to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. It's impossible for somebody who is madly in love with money to become madly in love with Jesus. It's impossible for somebody who's guilty before the holy God of the universe to be forgiven of their sins apart from God crushing his own son on the cross. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So this is a verse that highlights God's power to save. He puts himself on, I mean, think about, we're in February. How are you guys doing on those New Year's resolutions? you know, change is a multi-billion-dollar business in this country. People want to change, you know? But real, lasting, God-honoring change is what God does. He has the power to save. And it's no wonder that, let's think of the different passages in the New Testament that liken God's work of conversion as to an act of creation. Because, I mean, you know, that's kind of a no-brainer. His creation, you know, his power to create is putting his power on display. But the New Testament often likens conversion to creation, a new creation. What are some passages that come to mind?
Creating me a clean heart, O God.
Okay, so Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Bara, same Hebrew word that we see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. David's crying out, create in me a new heart. Now, while that may not have been David's initial conversion, it does highlight for him to repent, he needs a changed heart. Good. Jim?
2 Corinthians 4:6.
Okay, 2 Corinthians, why don't you read that for us? You cheated on that one, Jim. 4, 5, why don't you read 5 and 6? He didn't look, guys. He didn't look. He knew that. He Googled it.
For God, he said, blanched out and out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Okay, yeah, so here, God, the same God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. Again, so we see this salvation work is likened to that creative work when God said, let there be light. Good. Any other passages you can think of? What's that? Nicodemus, you must be born again, born from above. Yeah. Birthing language, which is creative language. Good. Any others? Ryan?
I could be wrong. I'm thinking like Romans 6 or something
there. Yeah, I mean, similar truth, but I can't think of any creation metaphors going on there. Chris?
Ephesians 2:10, for we are his, what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You got one, John?
Or? How about when Job, God was talking to Job about how he created everything?
Okay, like, where were you when I... Okay, good. Good. How about 2 Corinthians 5:17? That's a familiar one, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Any others? There's one more I'm thinking of. Let's see if you can guess it.
Know the mind of man.
Yeah. James 1:18. By his will, he brought us forth so that we would be the first fruits of his creation. By his will, he brought us forth that we would be the first fruits of his creation. I'm sure that's the New Matt translation. Chris? It might be. It might be. Let's get the New American Standard rather than the New Matt Standard. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be the first fruits among his creatures. Point being, all this language in the scripture of God likening salvation to creation highlights his power. Stephen Charnock says, without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. His promises an empty sound, and his threatenings a mere scarecrow. Without power, his mercy would be a feeble pity. Think about that. You know, we see things that happen in this world, and we wish we could do something, but all we can do is just pity. That's all God would be able to do were it not for his omnipotence. His promises would be an empty sound. I mean, how many times have you said you're going to do something and it doesn't come about because unforeseen circumstances or lack of ability to bring it about? His threatenings would be a mere scarecrow. It would be a mere empty threat. How can we apply this? How do we apply the omnipotence of God? If God is omnipotent, I should fill in the blank.
Worship.
Okay. Our jaw should be dropped before him at his power. I think we read that in the Psalm 33 passage. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers up the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. To fear him, to stand in awe of him. You think of the different things in this world that we get afraid of, right? You know, we're afraid of what other people think of us. We're afraid of what our boss might do or say. We're afraid of fill in the blank. That's the wrong kind of fear. In fact, remember Jesus himself said, Matthew 10:28, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. We need to fear the Lord. Good. What else? Since God is omnipotent, I ought to.
Worship.
obey. Yeah, he's the boss. He calls the shots. He can kill you. Good. Trust. Yeah, he's good. You know, we watched Narnia yesterday. They kind of tweak things a little bit. That conversation between in the book between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and Lucy, where she's talking about how she's afraid to meet Aslan. Lucy's afraid to meet Aslan, and she says, should I be afraid? I've never met a lion before. And remember, Mrs. Beaver's like, well, of course you should be afraid. After all, he's a lion. But then Mrs. Beaver says, but what? He's good. But he's good. He's a lion, but he's good. Now, in the movie, they had that at the end, and it was a conversation between Lucy and the one guy. I can't remember his name. Anyways. I'll have to write a letter to Hollywood. But because he's good, we can trust him. All these promises that seem impossible for him to bring about, you know, Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor death any more. The former things have passed away. I mean, that's hard to believe, right? We live in a world, that's all we know, is a world of suffering and tears and pain and death. But God says he's going to reverse the curse. We can trust him. This isn't how the story ends. As promised. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We can trust that his power is working, even sufferings, as I mentioned this morning, that evil bows before the throne of the Almighty. He has good purposes even in our sufferings. We can trust him. What else? Anything else?
Kind of along those same lines, just we can have confidence in prayer that the Spirit of God working within you, praying for things that align with God's will, that he will keep his promises.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we pray and we just don't believe that God can do this, right? Or we don't believe he will do it. And yet, if we're praying things that are consistent with what he said he loves to do, then we can have confidence that the omnipotent God can bring this about. I can pray for this. I can ask this with a heart of faith, believing. Good. Anything else? We can proclaim his power. Psalm 145, 4 through 6. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men will speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. This is one of the things that makes the secular dogma of evolution such a wicked, vile thing, is because it robs God of the glory of his power and wisdom and goodness in creation. We're not, you know, from the cosmic soup. You know, we're not a product of time and chance. We are the design and the fruition of the Almighty Creator, who said he's going to make man in his own image and in his own likeness. And he did it. Now, man is corrupt since Genesis 3, so there is a misery to this created world, but there is a majesty as well that should cause us to worship the Lord.
Good. Any other thoughts on how to apply the omnipotence of God? Okay, let me pray. You can be on your way. I'm a poet. I didn't know it.
Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your glorious power. There's none like you. Lord, we are but creatures of dust. Lord, we don't even determine that our heart will beat the next second. We exist because you have determined we would exist at this moment. We are utterly dependent upon you. And yet, this kind of absolute power would normally be an absolutely frightening thing in any other context. But because we know this isn't all that you are, we can have hope. We can trust you because your absolute power kisses your goodness and your glorious character. And this power we can trust in and believe that you work for the good of your people and for the glory of your most holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.